And thank you, orchestra, and welcome. And I want you to give a great, strong Silver Creek welcome to NCAA Hall of Fame coach, Mark Rick. Want to do that?
Oh, thank you so much. Thank you for that beautiful music. It's so nice to, even though there may be two different styles of worship, there's one message, there's one word. You don't need to change what's in God's word, but certainly what gets us prepared to hear the word is beautiful here, and I'm sure it's beautiful in the other room too. So I do want to say one thing. You did brag about me a little bit, which I appreciate, but I just want to make sure everybody understands that it's not always that way. I got to tell a quick story about when we moved back to Athens, Georgia, after I retired from coaching at Miami. And our grandchildren lived 10 houses down the street. We want to be the cool grandparents, right? So we knew that would only last so long, we'd have to build a swimming pool. So we built a pool. But we also wanted to have a little outdoor kitchen. So I wanted the brick on the kitchen to match the brick on the house. So I needed bricklayers, right, to come do it. So they come to the house, three guys, two guys laying brick, and one guy named Jim mixing the mortar on the other side of the garage. So in the morning, I go say hello to the fellas here and say hello to Jim over there, go back in the house. And by lunchtime, I want to go check on their progress. By then, all three of them are having lunch together. So I walk out there, and one of the guys that was laying bricks said, "Hey, coach, hope you have a good sense of humor." I go, "Really, why is that?" He said, "Well, when you went back there to say hello to Jim, he immediately called his wife." He said, "Hey, honey, you'll never believe it. Coach Rick called me and was saying all these nice things and all that kind of thing. He said, it's awesome." And his wife said, "Did you call him an idiot?" He said, "Honey, why would I call him an idiot?" She said, "Well, that's what you were screaming at the television for the last 15 years."
That's good. So,
that's
good.
That's the truth.
Well, Coach, the main reason I invited you is because I've noticed through the years you're a practicing Christian.
Yes, sir.
And I appreciate that so much as a pastor and a fellow believer. If you tell them just quickly,
sure,
where you were last evening.
Oh, yeah. Last night there was an event to raise money for St. Mary's Hospital in Athens, Georgia. And Barbara Dooley had been, Coach Dooley's wife, had been involved with that hospital for 30, 40 years. And so they were honoring her that night as they were raising money for the hospital. And so Barbara's up there doing her normal fun self. But at the very end of the night, they honored her a lot more than she thought she was going to be honored. They told her they were naming a brand new chapel building after Barbara Dooley. And she just broke down and started crying. It was something to see.
Yeah. Yes, it was. I know they're special. Been so special in your life. And Eddie and Tim McGinnis picked him up last night about 9:45. Coach was sure of his salvation before he got in the vehicle.
And that's right.
So he hasn't had much rest. Coach, tell us about your life before you became a coach.
Well, everybody knows I coached, but I was a player. I went to Boca Raton High School, Boca Raton, South Florida, and first team All-State quarterback. I mean, I was great. All you had to do was ask me. And I was that guy. And so I had an opportunity to go to a lot of different schools, but Coach Saban recruited me at the University of Miami. Not everybody knows that. But it wasn't Nick Saban, it was Lou Saban. But anyway, Lou Saban's recruiting me at Miami, and I'm getting ready to sign my scholarship on a Wednesday, I think it was. But I was in his office the Friday before talking about, you know, me coming there, and he's basically telling me I was going to be the savior of the program. And back then Miami wasn't very good at all, and so I kind of was believing every word he told me about how great I was. And so but I was looking in the Miami Herald with him, at the commitments that we're about to sign. I said, tell me about this guy named Mike Rodriguez, Choctahatchee High School, and it says QB/DB by his name. What about him? Is he a quarterback or what? He said, no, he says, you said DB. He goes, don't worry about that /DB. He's a defensive back. Don't worry about him. Well, as it turned out, Mike became a quarterback, but that's another story. Then I said, well, what about this other name, Jim Kelly, East Brady, Pennsylvania, quarterback with no slash. What about him? He looked me dead in the eye. I said, Mark, somebody's got to back you up. I was like, good thinking, coach. So I got my game plan, go to Miami, and going to start as a freshman, of course. And I was going to be All-American my second year. Third year, I was going to win the Heisman and go pro in the first round, right? So that was my game plan. The only problem with my plan was Jim Kelly was living my life for me. And by the way, Jim won that job because he was lucky. It had nothing to do with him being better than me, I could tell you that. So we actually called him Lucky Jim, me and the other guy, Mike, gave him the nickname Lucky Jim. So anyway, Jim didn't get so lucky his senior year. He did get hurt enough where I got to play 5 games. So I'm thinking, I played good enough in those games to be drafted to the NFL. So the draft rolls around, and I'm watching the phone, waiting for it to ring, and I probably don't have to tell many of y'all in this room that the phone was on the wall and a cord was attached to it. And in some of these other services, you gotta let those young people know that that actually existed. But anyway, I'm waiting for the phone to ring. Phone doesn't ring till the draft's over. Phone rings, it's my agent. He goes, I got good news and bad news. I go, what's the bad news? He goes, the bad news, you didn't get drafted. I said, duh, I know that. I said, what's the good news? He goes, the good news is now you're a free agent and there's 2 teams bidding for you. I go, really, tell me about it. He goes, well, Pittsburgh Steelers want to offer you a 6-figure bonus, 6,000,000. I was like, wow, that's big money. Then I go, what else you got? He said, the Denver Broncos are going to offer you 8,000,000. I said, let's go where the money is. So I fly to Denver. I have dinner with the coach in charge of me. He takes me to the hotel room. He says, hey, tomorrow's a big day. You're going to meet Dan Reeves, the head coach, and it's going to be awesome. So he puts me in my hotel room. I close the door, turn on the TV. First thing on the news wasn't even sports. Newsflash. John Elway has just been traded from the Baltimore Colts to the Denver Broncos. So I'm thinking, here comes lucky John Elway, right? I call my agent. I go, did you see what happened? He said, yeah. I said, can I get out of it? He says, did you sign the contract? I said, yeah. He goes, just do the best you can. So anyway, the next day, when I was supposed to be meeting the head coach, I got to meet John Elway for a minute. And when you go to NFL camp before the season starts, preseason football camp, the rookies come for about a week to get up to speed, the first-year players. Then the veteran players come in a little bit later on after that 1 week. So that was going to be my time to shine. Well, because Elway was a rookie, it was his time to get all the work, and they didn't have much for me to do, quite frankly. They actually did find something for me to do. There's a thing called the pass rush drill. There's a dummy that when you hit it, it pops to the ground and pops back up, and there'll be offensive linemen across the way with the ball right there, and there'll be a right tackle getting ready to block a defensive end about 6'6", 260, runs a 4.5, and runs around that fat guy and smacks the dummy, right? Well, they took the dummy out and put me in there. So, you know, I could have got discouraged, but I was like, no, I'm going to show my pocket movement. So for about a week, I was dodging around back there and got smacked in the head a bunch of times. And then finally, one practice, I go to get my ankle taped, and somebody from upstairs came down there and said, hey, man, don't tape his ankles. They didn't want to waste the tape, right? And they said, hey, Mark, you got to get your playbook and go see the head coach. Well, I was naive. I had no clue. I was thinking, now we're getting somewhere, baby. I'm thinking the head coach wants to talk ball with me with the playbook, and I'm going to get a brand new room, and it's going to be awesome. Well, I didn't know when they say pack your bags and bring your playbook, you're about to get cut. So I get my book, I got my bags, I got my playbook. I bring it to the coach, Coach Reeves, and he cuts me. And I was like the first guy cut in that camp, and I got caught off guard, so I started crying right there in his room. And I looked so pitiful, he started crying. And he's like, I hate this part of my job, having to cut people. So anyway, the guy in charge was like, hey, grab your bags, you're going to miss the flight. So I grabbed my bags. Truthfully, I still got tears and snot bubbles everywhere, and I'm holding on to my bags. I'm going down the elevator. Elevator doors open up, and guess who's coming in? The veterans are coming in, right? And it had to be a wide receiver, looked at me, said, dang, man, you got cut already? So that was the end of my career there at Denver. So I go back home to Boca Raton, and I got to get in the Boca News, look for a job. So I find a job valeting cars. So I valeted cars for about 2 months, and I'd get a ticket. I'd sprint down to the golf course where the cars were and sprint back. Get a ticket, sprint down, sprint back. Well, I did that for about a month or two, and I'm thinking, I'm in the best shape of my life. I got to try this again, right? So I called Major and said, hey, man, I'm in the best shape of my life. Let's do it. He goes, I don't want to represent you anymore. So I got fired from my agent. And I said, why not? He goes, you're costing me too much money. So I called a buddy. I said, look, you want to be an agent. I want to be a player. Let's give it a shot. Well, sure enough, he writes a bunch of letters. By the grace of God, the Miami Dolphins give me a shot. Head coach Don Shula, position coach, quarterback's coach, Dave Shula, his son. Right? So I'll never forget, I walk in the locker room at the Miami Dolphins camp, and I'm looking at the lockers, and I see locker number 7, locker number 8, locker number 9. There it was. Ricked. / Del Greco. I'll have to admit, it was in white athletic tape with magic marker, but it was my name on number 9. And the significance of that is, I'm thinking, respect, man. These people respect me. My high school number was 9. My college number was 9. These people know me. They studied me. They respect me. Then the equipment guy walked in. His name's Bobby Monica. I'll never forget him. He looks at me and goes, are you Reiched? I said, no, it's Rick. It's Rick. He goes, whatever. He said, you know you're going to get cut, don't you? I said, what are you talking about? I just got here. He said, every quarterback that wears number 9 in camp gets cut. I'm like, all right, we'll see. So about a month into that thing, I'm in the position room, the quarterback room oh, by the way, I'm looking at the lockers, locker 10, 11, 12, locker 13. You all know who that was, right?
Marino.
Lucky Dan Marino. I was the 4th best quarterback in the world at the time, but nobody knew. So anyway, about a month in, I go to get my ankles taped, and they said, hey, don't tape his ankles today. And I'm like, oh boy. probably not a good sign. Hey, go get your playbook and go see your position coach. So I get my playbook, I go see Dave Shula, and he says, I got good news and bad news. I go, what's the good news? He goes, the good news is we took a test on Friday, and you scored higher than anybody in the room. Don Strock, Dan Marino, Jim Crash Jensen, all these guys, you scored higher than everybody. I said, awesome. What's the bad news? He goes, you got to take your playbook and go see my dad. So got the playbook, went to see dad, Don Shula, the head coach. And of course, he cut me, and I cried. And he didn't seem to care much. He was kind of like, next. And so that was the end of that. So I had to go back home to Boca, find a job. So I got a job bartending, by the way. And 40-hour class, if you pass it, you get a bartending job, which I did. About a week in, my manager didn't like the job I was doing, so he fired me from that job. And but he said, stick around, I got something for you later on when we close. So when the bar closed, he wanted me to clean the bar. That was my new job. So I'm cleaning the bar, and about a week into that, I'm kind of shining the brass rails and all that. I'm like, surely I could do something besides this with my life and my college education. I said, maybe I'll coach. And so that's how I got into coaching.
Okay. We know Bobby Bowden is very, very special. Yeah. Had a great impact on your life. Share some of the relationship that you had with him.
Well, Coach Bowden was the head coach at Florida State for the longest. And after I got cut and decided to try to coach ball, I wrote a bunch of letters out, and he answered one of the letters. Matter of fact, two schools, LSU and Florida State. Well, LSU was had Bill Arnsberger as the head coach, and I was going to go there. As a matter of fact, I had my U-Haul packed, getting ready to go to LSU. The night before I went to LSU, Coach Bowden calls me and said, would you like to help me coach the quarterbacks? He decided to coach the quarterbacks as the head coach, but needed a young guy to help him do it. So I called LSU, said, I'm going to Tallahassee. So I go to Tallahassee, go to Florida State. Coach Bowden went to my first position meeting with the quarterbacks, kind of followed me around that day, and he never came back. So I'm coaching the quarterbacks as a 24-year-old first-time college coach, which was a miracle in itself. But so he helped me tremendously in my coaching career. But well beyond that, he helped me with my life. And so what happened was, year two that I was a graduate assistant here at Florida State in 1986, we had an open date early in the season. Coach Bowden told the players, you can go home for the weekend if you want, but be back Sunday for the team meeting to get ready for the next week. Half the team goes home, half the team stays. A lot of the boys that stayed in town went to an on-campus party. Somebody pulls a fire alarm, and everybody's out in the parking lot. While everybody's on the parking lot, a car comes through the lot too quick, almost hits one of our players, Pablo Lopez. 6'5", 285, offensive tackle, first round draft pick waiting to be had, sophomore. He was from Miami. He was of Cuban descent. And he had a great sense of humor. Everybody loved Pablo. But he also had a little rough edge about him. And he didn't like this guy almost hitting him with the car, so he looks in the driver's side window, guy rolls down the window, and Pablo threatens to whip his tail in front of his buddies who were in the car with him. So this kid gets his pride hurt. He went about to come out and fight Pablo. He knew he couldn't do that. So he went home, got a sawed-off shotgun, brings it back to the party, sticks it under the car. By then, everybody's back in the party. He told his buddies to tell Pablo and the team that he was down there messing with their cars. So out comes Pablo with half the team. And when Pablo got close to them, maybe between me and the front row, guy pulls the gun out. Of course, he wants Pablo to back down in front of his friends, like Pablo made him back down. I think that was his game plan. But Pablo wasn't going to have it. I was told he had his arms out and just walked towards him and said, you're not going to shoot me, bro. He got close enough to where the guy panicked, pulled the trigger, shot Pablo in the belly, and unfortunately, Pablo died before he even made it to the hospital. So you can imagine that scene. Word traveled quick. Well, the next day was the Sunday for the team meeting. So in a room similar to this, Coach Bowden is addressing the team up front. You got the team out on the floor like y'all are, and we had assigned seats, first team offense, first team defense, next row, second team offense, next row, second team defense, all the way to the back. And so Coach started to talk to him, and I'm back there where this officer is. I'm standing there guarding the door like you are right now. And after I take it roll. So Coach Bowden got up, deathly quiet in the room. You can hear a pin drop. And he said, man, I don't know where Pablo is right now. I don't know where he's going to spend eternity. I don't know where he is in his faith. He said, but I do know this. I know there's a God in heaven who created you, who loves you, who wants a relationship with you, who wants you to spend all of eternity with him in heaven. He said, the only problem with heaven is the standard for heaven is perfection. And when Adam died, when Adam sinned, sin entered all man. So we're incapable. We have the sin nature of Adam in our gene pool. And because of that, we have no chance of being perfect. But God knew that. And that's why he gave us his son, Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, as we know, was born of the Holy Spirit. We know that he was not born of Adam. He was born of a virgin. So he was born perfect, lived a perfect life, was a perfect sacrifice for our sin, he said. But the bottom line is, you got to do your part. You got to believe that, turn from your sin, and accept that gift from Jesus. So obviously he's preaching the gospel, and he finished by saying this. He said, "Men, Pablo used to sit in that seat right there, and now it's empty. Pablo's gone." He said, "If that was you last night instead of Pablo, do you know you'd spend eternity?" So you guys are 18 to 22 years old. You think you're going to live forever, just like Pablo thought he was going to live forever, and he's gone. If that was you last night instead of Pablo, do you know you'd spend eternity? Well, he's talking to the team, but the Holy Spirit's speaking to me in the back of the room. And some seeds that were planted in my life by a teammate earlier in my career came to fruition that day, and I knew what I had to do. Coach Bowden invited the players to come see him and talk about it if they wanted to. So the next day I go to his office, knock on the door. He says, "Come on in, buddy." He calls you buddy when he forgets your name. And, I said, "It's Mark." But I said, "Coach, I know you're talking to those players, but I need Jesus." And so I prayed to receive Christ in his office. And something happened to me that was real. I didn't really know what happened. I didn't know my spirit and my soul, the two things that'll live for all of eternity, were made right with God because of what Jesus did. I didn't know my behavior was still going to lag behind because I'm still in this flesh. I still have stupid sin habits in my brain. But I knew something happened. And I had a new goal in life, and my new goal was to try to live a life that God would be pleased with, try to be obedient to God. And a very simple goal, not an easy goal, as we all know, and I certainly don't do that to perfection by any means, but that's my pursuit. But I'm just so thankful that I've been saved, and that's how I came to know Christ.
That's great. Well, share with us how you came to be the head coach at the University of Georgia.
How did I become the head coach of Georgia? I'll try to do this one faster. I'm at Florida State with Coach Bowden. Eventually, I worked my way to quarterbacks, coach full-time, offensive coordinator. We're scoring a lot of points. We went 14 years in the top four. And so after you have enough success as an assistant, people start looking for you to be a possible head coaching candidate. Well, Georgia was one of them. So I interviewed Georgia 15 years after I'd been at Florida State 15 seasons. And so I get an interview, and I'm in a hotel room with Coach Vince Dooley, the athletic director, and Michael Adams, the president. And we're chatting about this job. And at the end of the interview, Coach Dooley came to me and said, "Look, we're going to interview a few more people this week. At the end of the week, I'm going to give you a call and let you know what we're going to do." So I'm like, "Fine." Well, I'm thinking I got 3-4 days to think about it, right? Well, for whatever reason, the very next night he calls me and offers me the job. I said, "What?" He said, "I want to offer you this job." I said, "Well, Coach, I don't know if I want it." He said, "What?" I said, "Coach, I don't know for sure if I want the job." He goes, "Well, I'll give you another $50,000." I said, "I'm not negotiating, Coach. I'm just not sure I want it." I was scared of the responsibility, to be honest with you. I knew it was going to be a big life change. And by the way, though, that was the fastest $50,000 I ever made. So anyway, he said, "Well, here's what we're going to do." He goes, "You sleep on it tonight. And in the morning, you call me and you tell me what you're going to do. Because if you don't want the job, I got to move on." So I'm like, "Okay." So I hang up the phone and I'm talking to my wife, Catherine, and she's like, This is Satan, the spirit of fear is not coming from Jesus, and she's giving me the Holy Spirit stuff, and I'm going, okay. Then my brother Craig calls me, and he's like, "What are you, nuts? Take the job," you know. So about 3:30 in the morning, I realize I want the job. So I'm like, "Okay, now what?" And I said, "Well, I think I'll call Coach Dooley." So I called Coach Dooley about 3:30 in the morning. He's like, "Hello?" I said, "It's Mark Richt. I want the job." He goes, "Well, that's wonderful." He goes, "What time is it?" I said, "It's about 3:30. He goes, "Why'd you call me in the middle of the night?" I said, "Well, I was afraid you were going to sleep on it and decide you didn't want me, so I want to catch you before you woke up." And that's how I got the job.
It's outstanding. Well, I know you have some favorite moments when you made some outstanding decisions at the University of Georgia, and certainly want to share those before we share the not so great moments.
All right.
UGA.
Okay, well, my year one as head coach, year one, first ever traveling to Tennessee as a head coach, brand new staff, a lot to prove. Freshman quarterback, David Green, a lot to prove to everybody, ourselves and everybody else. We get in the game and got a lead late, get a pick, looks like the game's over. We need one first down to end the game. We don't get a first down. They call three timeouts. Ran the ball three times in a row. I'm sure somebody's yelling at the TV saying I was stupid. But anyway, we don't get the first down. They get the ball back. Second play, they throw an 87-yard screen pass and take a four-point lead, I think it was. Yeah, it was a four-point lead because we had to score a touchdown. So less than a minute to go, we drive the field. We get down to the 8-yard line. We decide to call pass 44 Haynes, where the fullback in the eye goes like he's going to block the linebacker and slips behind him. And if it's a two safety look, he's going to be wide open, right? Well, sure enough, during a two safety look, he goes to smack that linebacker. The linebacker braces for a hit. He slips by him, wide open. David Green hits him for a touchdown, right? Well, Larry Munson goes berserk. He's like, we crushed their face with a hobnail boot and broke their nose. We crushed their face. And so some of y'all may remember that, but
yeah.
Anyway, at the end of the game, we get in the locker room celebrating. And it was just a great moment for us. It kind of validated us as a staff with the players, with the administration, with the fan base, with the media. Just gave us a little bit of credibility. And it was one of those moments where everything went just right. That was fun. Not so great. 2014, I know people who call me an idiot on this one. 2014, playing Georgia Tech at home. Hudson Mason's the quarterback. He waits 5 years to finally get to start. He's from Marietta, he's from Atlanta area. So he's kind of playing the homeschool team in Georgia Tech. We're losing late in the game. He drives us down the field. With 18 seconds to go, he throws a touchdown pass. We take the lead by 3. Then there's 18 seconds left on the clock, so my special teams coach comes to me and says, "Coach, what do you want?" I go, let's squib kick it. Squib kick, he looked at me, "Squib kick, you sure you want a squib kick?" I said, "I'm the head coach, give me the squib kick." Give the squib kick. So anyway, squib kick is when you kick it low and hard and you try to kick it past the first line and somebody falls on the ball. They can't set up a return. So that's the idea behind it. But what I really wanted was a bloop kick. A bloop kick is when you pop it up high and deep to about the 20-yard line, and usually a fat fullback kind of fair catches it, and they don't set up a return. Well, I said squib. So he squibs it. It doesn't go as far as we hope. They get the ball immediately, drop back to pass. No one's open. The quarterback scrambles for 20. And we get into like 50-some-yard field goal range for a guy named Harrison Bucker. You ever heard of him? So Harrison Bucker lines up, kicks the 54-yarder or whatever it was, ties the game, and they beat us in overtime. And they scored first. We needed a touchdown, and unfortunately Hudson throws a pick to end the game trying to score. I ruined his moment. I felt bad for me, but I felt worse for him. And by the way, I hate Harrison Bucker. I think he's still with the Chiefs or something, winning Super Bowls, but it's football hate, Pastor. It's not real hate, not like real person hate. It's football hate. But that was by far my worst moment. And I think, truthfully, I think that was the beginning of the end for me, that losing to Tech like that. Pretty dumb.
If you don't mind, just share with them about your little celebration penalty that probably cost you that extra $50,000 from Dooley.
Yeah,
you told me in Florida. Yeah.
Oh, I don't know if we have time, Pastor, but we. Bottom line was, we always play Vanderbilt open date Gators. We play Vanderbilt at Vanderbilt. And anybody from Vanderbilt here? Good. Well, when you go to Vanderbilt, there's usually more of your fans than their fans. It's kind of like a spring game. So you can't get too fired up about it, right? So our players weren't very fired up. We barely won the game. We had to kick a field goal in the last second to win. Had no life, had no energy, no juice. I'm like, if we show up to Florida in 2 weeks like this, we're in trouble, right? So I said, look, this is something I did at Florida State as a coordinator. I said, look, to the offense, first touchdown of the game, I want y'all to celebrate hard enough to get a penalty, celebration penalty. And so I kind of set the scene for that. Well, the next 2 weeks during practice, every time the offense had scored against the scout team, a guy would spin the ball or he'd do a dance or spike the ball to the goalpost or some kind of individual celebration. Well, I didn't want an individual celebration. I wanted a team celebration. The 11 guys on the team to celebrate, not just one after the score. So after seeing this the night before the game, I said, look, we got to get something straight. I said, I promised if we, after the first score, you guys could celebrate hard enough to get a penalty, but I got to lay some groundwork. I said, number one, if we don't score till the fourth quarter and we're losing by 40, we're not going to celebrate. I said, that's number one. I said, number two, you guys have been celebrating individually. I want a team celebration. And if I don't have a team celebration, and if you don't celebrate hard enough to get a penalty, I'm running everybody. All right? So when I said team celebration, they thought team celebration. So anyway, we kicked to them, they fumbled, we get the ball, we're running down the field. No Sean Moreno, ran it about four or five times in a row. Gets down to third and go from the foot or a yard away, right? Hand the ball to Sean. He reaches it over. Referees throw the arms up. Guys on the field start celebrating. I'm like, yeah, baby, this is awesome. Then I felt whoosh. Another 60 guys ran off the sideline and started celebrating. I'm like, what in the world's going on? I said team celebration, right? So the whole team ran out and celebrated. And we did get a penalty. We got two penalties. We had a kick from the 7.5-yard line, another kickoff. But the thing that not everybody remembers is it was third and goal from the one. That play went to review. When Noshawn reached it over, the officials weren't sure he got in. They went to review. If he'd have been 1 inch short, it'd have been 3rd and 31. And we probably wouldn't have scored, and we probably lost that game. And I probably lost my job a lot earlier. Than that one for sure.
Okay. Well, Coach, you retired. You left Georgia. You might want to say.
Yeah, we mutually. They said we mutually agreed to part ways. But here's the deal: if they pay you on the way out, that meant they fired you. So that, they did. They did.
So you really got fired. Then you went to Miami.
Yes.
For 3 years, and then. What brought about the conclusion of your time in
Miami? Yeah, I retired from Miami after three years at Miami. And I did it because I was experiencing what I called extreme fatigue. I mean, we all have worked hard in our lives and have been tired from our jobs, but this is something totally different after 35 years of coaching. This is something I'd never experienced before. I never felt that washed out. So I'm thinking burnout or whatever you call it. But so I was thinking to myself, if I keep going at this pace, something really bad's going to happen to me in my health. And as it turned out, something bad already did happen to me. I just didn't know what it was at the time. So I retired. I promised my wife, Catherine, the beach. We go to Destin to live in a one-bedroom condo looking at the water. But we had a little routine of working out every morning. At the gym, we'd walk or jog to the gym, get a little workout in, and come on back. Well, one day I was having my weightlifting routine was military presses and shoulder shrugs. And so three sets of that, 15 repetitions apiece. So I got to the very last set. I do my military. I start doing my shoulder shrugs, and I get to about 12 or 13, and I just can't go anymore. So I sit on the bench trying to catch my breath. Can't catch my breath. I start to sweat. I started to get nauseous. Started to get mad at Catherine because she makes me take all these vitamins in the morning on an empty stomach. So I said, honey, I got to go in the boys' room and because I'm just feeling awful. So I go in the boys' room. There's one stall, not to get too graphic, but I knock on the door. It's empty. Thank the Lord. Do what I got to do. Then while I'm in there, somebody knocks on the door. Got to use it. Well, me being the nice guy, I'm like, okay, I'll give you the throne. So I go over there to the bench, sit on the bench. He does his business, and as I'm sitting on the bench, I started sweating more. I started really getting nauseous, had chest pressure. I'm thinking, I'm having a heart attack, which I was. Two arteries, 100% blocked, Widowmaker being one of them. So anyway, I got to walk through the sauna. Well, first thing I did is I yelled, help! And the guy was in and out. He was gone. I was the only one in there, so crickets, right? So I said, well, I got to get to where the people are. So I walked through the steam and sauna. It was about 50 steps. I went back and checked it later. Got in the weight room, called out, help, I need help. And I get on my knee and I got on my rear end and I laid on my back to feel the cool of the towel to cool me off. And they came a running. Coach, should we call the ambulance? I'm like, yeah. They said, drink this water. I said, just throw it on me. So I'm laying there on the ground with my eyes closed, waiting for the ambulance. The ambulance comes. By the grace of God, we're a mile and a half from the hospital. I get in there. I end up on the operating table. They kept me awake, conscious, because my blood pressure went too low. They're afraid I was going to code, which means code for dying, if you don't know that. And so they had the EMTs with the shock machine ready to go in case I coded. And so I'm on the table, my eyes closed. And even now with my eyes closed, I can feel light through my eyelids. So I know there's light here. So I'm laying there, and there's a voice kept saying, Coach, what are you feeling? My left arm went numb, and I can't breathe. And then my right arm, then my left leg, right leg. Then finally the voice said, Coach, what are you feeling? I said, well, my whole body's going numb, and I can't catch my breath. And then it was as if it was a blackout. Lights went out, and I'm thinking, here I go, right? Thinking I'm dying. But the thing that I felt that was so awesome was I felt peace. I felt peace because I knew where I was going. I remember being excited saying, here I come, Jesus. And so in my spirit, I have this peace. And I'm not saying it was out of body experience, but my body was still gasping for air. I'm still trying to live in my body. But my spirit's ready to go. And so that's kind of where I was at that moment. Then I heard, wake up! And I didn't know if it was Jesus or Satan. No, it was actually the nurse. But so I made it. And I was so excited that after that time, I wasn't even that excited that I lived, to be honest with you. I was excited how I felt. That decision I made in 1986 was so real that I had that peace of God that, you know, the Bible talks about, where I knew my eternal destiny was, and just so excited for that. And I'm not saying if you're at your deathbed, you're afraid of dying, you're not a believer. I'm not saying that at all. If I'd have been 41 and that happened to me with a bunch of kids in the house, I doubt I'd be at peace like I was at that moment, but I might have been. But it was awesome. That was pretty cool.
Well, Coach got diagnosed with Parkinson's,
yes,
and we're about out of time, but okay. Please share a little bit about that journey.
Yeah, Parkinson's is a progressive disease. It's basically your dopamine levels in your body, which are your action cells over time, deplete. They do in everybody's life, but with Parkinson's, they go faster. So I've got Parkinson's, and I've been diagnosed for a little minute. Since 21, I think, July 21. And so anyway, when you find out you have it, you start getting on the internet saying, well, what is this all about? And you see the scariest things you could probably see. And but in the end, typically you end up in a wheelchair, and then you end up in the bed where you can't take care of yourself, and you pass. That's kind of what happens most of the time. So not a whole lot to necessarily look forward to, but so when you find out you got it, what do you do? Well, I told my family one by one first, And then I got on the, I decided I'd be at an event like this and people would see me waddling around and constantly ask me what's wrong, what's wrong. Finally, I decided to tell everybody at the same time. So I got on Twitter, formerly Twitter, now it's X. I don't know what that means, but X. I think you still tweet on X. But July 1st of 21, I tweeted out, I've been waddling around lately and people have asked me what's wrong. Decided to tell everybody at the same time, I've been diagnosed with Parkinson's. Truthfully, I look at it as momentary light affliction compared to the future glory in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for promising us a future blessing of a glorified body with no sin and no disease to match our spirit and soul, by the way, that has no sin, no disease. So thank you, Jesus, for promising us a future blessing of a glorified body with no sin and no disease. And in the meantime, I'm going to enjoy the blessings that I do have. So momentary light affliction, where'd that come from? I mean, do you get Parkinson's and you look in the Bible for a verse to make you feel better? I mean, it's not what happened. There's a verse that was already in my brain, maybe not in my heart so much, that came to life. And I didn't know exactly where it was, but I knew it was in there. I knew the Apostle Paul talked about momentary light affliction. And so here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, 18. He says, Apostle Paul says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far, far beyond comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So things that I can see on this earth, Parkinson's, not a whole lot to look forward to necessarily, but when I look at my eternal destiny, this is momentary. Compared, you know, maybe 20 years, but compared to eternity, it's momentary and it's light compared to the future glory that's coming. So my hope is not in what's going to happen on this earth. My hope is what's going to happen when I eject out of this body into that new glorified body and go see Jesus. So amen. That's where I have my hope. Can I say one more thing? And then I just want to say one more thing, because, you know, a lot of that story is fun and funny and all that kind of thing, but the bottom line is, the punchline to my testimony is what Coach Bowden said. He said, if that was you last night instead of Pablo, do you know you'd spend eternity? And normally when I say that, everybody in the room takes inventory of their life. And a lot of y'all in here probably just said, I know where I'm going. I can't wait. I'm so excited. And there's some of you that truthfully might be thinking, I really don't know for sure. I think I know, but I don't know for sure. And there's probably at least one like me in 1986 that was back there saying, I know where I'm going. It's not a good place. And if you're in the second or third group, I just hope and pray that today is your day for salvation, because you don't know. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We think we have a long time. Pablo thought he had his whole life to live, and he didn't. He was gone. So I just pray that today, if you haven't made that decision for Jesus, and you don't know that you know, that you do it today. God bless y'all.
Amen. Thank you. Stay right there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just pray that if there's someone here today who's never trusted you as Savior and Lord, today, this would be the day that they would just pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from my sin. I believe that you lived a perfect life, went to the cross, shed your blood to pay the penalty for my sins, and I ask you to come into my heart to save me. Would you do that right now? Maybe you're here today and you're professing Christian, but you're just not really a practicing Christian. 1 John 1:9 is there for us, for Christians. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you do that today? Now listen carefully. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And as we do, some of us will be standing at the front to receive you, but maybe you're uncomfortable doing that. So here's what we've done. If you just slip out, the person next to you will excuse you and just go back to the Welcome Center. We have some staff members and counselors back there. They won't pressure you. All they'll do is share with you if you have questions about how to know how to have eternal life. This is a special time, the most important time in this service. We don't want anybody to leave this campus today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Thank you for Coach Rick. Sometimes he tries to be humorous, but he's got a golden thread about Jesus and his personal relationship with him that he wants you to experience as well. So we're going to thank God for in advance for public and private decisions that are about to be made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.